Friends of the Cross, number 113, The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Despite all the intellectual achievements of Western thought and the penetrating analysis of various truths that it has achieved, we do have to remember that not only was the Word of God made man not a European in race or thought, but the written Word of God itself is by no means European in style or manner of expression. It could be argued, I think, that our Western way of thinking has become too cerebral and exclusive, and has impoverished our understanding of many things rather than enriching it, and that an over-intellectual way of appreciating truth produces something true, but it is rather a true skeleton and not the whole reality. It's sometimes asked, what is in a name? Well, if names are mere labels to distinguish things from one another, then the name doesn't matter as long as everyone knows what reality it points to. To the writers of the Bible, a name was not just a label. It was the object named. It was to some extent God-given, and therefore a calling by God, and what God sees in a thing or person. When Moses was instructed by God to go to the Hebrews and tell them what to do, Moses asked God, what is your name? And he asked that because he wanted to tell the Hebrews what the true God was like, and to take them away from false gods. In the Bible, a name is very important, not just as a signpost, but as expressing at least something of the nature of the thing or person that is named. Jesus was given his human name by God. It expressed what he is to the rest of us. It expressed his vocation. A name tells you what a person is to be in your regard, if it is a name in the full sense of the word, and not in our shallow European sense. Perhaps religious have a better realization of this in those orders where they take a new name at their acceptance by the community, and as they chose to become novices and to prepare to take vows to God. Jesus, as man, accepted the calling, the truth of his holy name, and in doing so he accepted a personal responsibility for living up to it. He was a whole man, and his perfect integrity made it impossible for him to accept a truth only in theory and only in the mind, and not in practice too. He accepted the truth, and he lived the truth in his human nature. He lived as Saviour of mankind. He lived up to his name. He took personal possession of his vocation. The people who witnessed the cure of a cripple by St. Peter were amazed, of course, and crowds came running into the part of the temple where he was. This gave St. Peter a wonderful opportunity to preach the gospel to them, including the Easter message of the resurrection. The rulers and elders and scribes were very annoyed at this, and they arrested Peter and John and began to interrogate them. Peter then preached to them too, and said that it was in the name of Jesus that the crippled man had been cured. This was quite true, because Peter had actually used the words, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. The name of Jesus is not an abstract label separate from himself. It means himself, as known to us. When we use the name of Jesus, we bow our heads in reverence, not for a word of five letters, but out of reverence for our Lord, through whose name we are saved and united with himself, and enclosed in his calling, his vocation, his name. It's easy to accept that the holy name of Jesus, when devoutly used, makes him present to us in a special way, and it is easy to believe that he accepted and lived up to that holy name, for he was true to himself, true to his name. He's true to his name, which means what he is, as well as who he is, and what he accepted the responsibility of being. A name, at least when it is given by God to someone, has to be accepted as true. And whenever you accept something as true, you accept a responsibility of one kind or another. Even the acceptance of a simple truth, such as the fact that 2 and 2 make 4, has implications in our conduct, especially in matters of justice. But religious truth always has an effect on our conduct if we accept it, and accept positively the responsibility that goes with that acceptance. When you say, "I believe in God," you are not just saying that God exists, but are bringing yourself into the picture too. Faith without works is dead. It's not faith. Even the devil believes in God, but the devil refused to accept the responsibility that the acceptance of that truth involves, and so he destroyed his own truth as far as it could be destroyed, and became a living lie or a complete parasite on creation, trying to devour its truth as far as he can. Of all the religious truths we accept, the one that carries the greatest responsibility is the truth about our own God-given name. It is what God calls us, and calls us to. Think of the love which the Father has lavished on us by letting us be called God's children, and that is what we are. That is our name. You believe that you are a child of God. You really do. Think of the responsibility your acceptance of that name gives you. You must live up to your name, or perhaps we might say, you must be your name. We must be whole as children of God. We must take possession of what we really are. Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, acted as the Good Shepherd and laid down his life for the sheep. He lives up to his holy name and lives up, therefore, to the various metaphorical titles that throw light on the reality of the name of Jesus. The fact that he is the Good Shepherd should give us the confidence to rejoice at the responsibility of being children of God and make us gladly accept the responsibilities involved. We live by God's grace, but we only live by God's grace if we respond to it, if we make our own responsible contribution. We cannot have too much trust in God or too much trust in the holy name of Jesus. But if we are merely passive and do not positively grasp, accept, and feel our responsibility as Christians, then God's grace will be ineffective. We have to take personal possession of our vocation as God's children, of what we are called. We have 2 names to accept, 2 responsibilities to grasp confidently under the shepherding of Jesus. One is our name as children of God, common to us all, our family name as it were, and one is the unique, secret and hidden name each of us has as the individual, specially created person that he is. This hidden name, only known to God and partly to ourselves, is different from all other names. Accepting our own God-given identity and being responsible for living as the special person we are is as important as living as Christian individuals. You cannot accept your Christian calling as God's child if you do not accept your personal identity and love it and improve it and become more and more the person that you are. So in this Holy Mass, in which we are gathered together in the name of Jesus, and united as children of God, each of us makes quite a unique contribution to our common worship by being himself or herself before God and before everyone else, and accepting with joy our privilege and responsibility for being ourselves in love with God and one another. This privilege and joy at meeting God in the most intimate way we can on earth is not dependent on what our past life was like. It is not marred by past failures. We are here in the name of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who has called us all here, including those of us for whose return to the flock he had to leave the 99 who never strayed. Whatever we are like, let us be perfect at this moment by accepting the truth of the Creed and the truth of our status as God's children and our identity as your individual self or mine. In this way, with great peace and confidence, we commit ourselves to live up to our true name, our calling, our vocation, and we're filled with the joyful spirit of Easter and a sense of Christian responsibility for the truth which is so wonderful. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 113. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I once heard a priest giving a conference begin with two texts, and he apologized for the fact that neither of them came from Holy Scripture. The first one was the well-known statement, "Nothing succeeds like success." When one arranges a meeting or a talk or some activity, if it is successful, people want to come again and you feel encouraged. If things happen to go wrong, then people are much less likely to come again and you don't feel very enthusiastic anymore. Since we are trying to be holy and filled with the spirit of prayer and to spread the faith to others, it might be argued that what we have to do as hard as we can is to be successful. If we succeed, we shall be both encouraged to do even better, and people will come more and more to be influenced by what we do and say. It's always rash to take some maxim or wise saying from ordinary life and to judge the success or failure of our life for God by ordinary human standards of judgment. There's only one reliable and valid way to judge the success or failure of our Christian life or Christian activities, and that is by looking at them in the light of the life on earth and in eternity of Jesus himself. Success or failure in any enterprise have to be measured by seeing if the purpose of the enterprise has been achieved or not. We must strive to achieve the purpose of our lives as it is determined by God, and if we do that, no matter what went before or led up to it, our life is a success. Our divine Lord was very well aware that nothing succeeds like success. But when he began his public life, people flocked to him. They were full of enthusiasm, for they found he spoke as no one else did. He spoke with authority, and not like their religious leaders. He did all things well. He made the blind see and the deaf hear. Crowds gathered round him and followed him wherever he went. Surely this was the way to spread the kingdom of God. Surely through his great leadership and human appeal, God's word would spread and his followers increase in numbers and everything go well. If our Lord had judged the success of his mission to depend on the success of his collecting many, many followers and keeping them all and banding them all together until the end of his life, he would not have lived or acted or spoken as he did, in fact. He might well have been a thoroughly popular leader, for he had all the wisdom and character and attractiveness to sway people more than any other person ever has done on this earth. When he began to preach, the people thought of him in this way and were filled with enthusiasm. But very soon the opposition to him began to build up. He taught unpopular truths. He taught the almost impossible truth about the bread of life to people who could not accept it. He spoke of God as his Father and caused the most violent opposition from the religious leaders of the time. He applied common sense as well as divine wisdom to the implications of the commandments of God and therefore contradicted the legalistic and inhuman casuistry of the scribes and the Pharisees. Not only did his teachings and actions bring more and more opposition and the departure of more and more of his followers from his company, but political groups tried to harness his mission to the overthrow of the Romans and to use his followers for revolutionary purposes. I suppose that Judas Iscariot came to the obvious conclusion that his master was making a mess of things, alienating people and heading for disaster. And since he was not prepared to follow a leader who did not have worldly success, he betrayed him. Even St. Peter, with the best intentions in the world, no doubt, argued against Jesus' clear words after the Transfiguration that he was going to be defeated, to be put to death, to be a failure. And Jesus gave Dio Saint Peter the most severe reproach that ever came from his lips for anyone except the devil. Get behind me, Satan, for you are looking at things from man's point of view and not from God's. What God sees as success is success. The fulfillment of God's holy will is success, no matter what the human judgment of it is or what the appearances are. I quoted that preacher's non-biblical text that nothing succeeds like success, and mentioned the second one he used. This second one came from an inscription scribbled on a wall in Wandsworth that he had seen. It said this: anyone can be a success. It takes guts to be a failure. This text could be translated into the words, it's easy to be proud, but it takes courage to be humble. Humility is not a virtue that normally leads directly to success as a politician, or a businessman, or a career person. Humility is not a recipe for making a fortune, or gaining power, or being a popular leader of most of mankind. Of course, it doesn't cross our minds that Jesus could have been a failure, for we know that he conquered the world in an absolute sense. But judged by purely human standards, his life was a failure, and this was the conclusion most of his apostles made their own when they saw that he had died, and before they knew that he had risen from the dead. Surely, a straight, unbiased human judgment of the work of a man dedicated to saving the whole of mankind as the Messiah was, and then after losing the support of most of his followers, was most ignominiously put to death, must be that he was a failure. What is more, you might even think his failure was to some extent his own fault, since he did not avoid offending people in high places, or even contradicting their opinions. Scripture does not say that the Messiah would be a failure, because of course he was not a failure. But Scripture does foretell in the Old Testament and recount in the New things that can only appear to be failure in the eyes of those who have no faith. Is it success for a very great man to become a servant? Is it success to be humble enough to become a servant and then to be humbler yet, accepting death on a cross? We know that everything about Jesus was perfect, and we have little difficulty, if any, in accepting his life and death and all that he did and suffered as being good and right and to the glory of God. We can even accept St. Paul's advice to glory in the cross of Christ. Where we are not quite so successful is in seeing the life we ourselves lead in the same light as we see that of Jesus. It has been said that Christianity is the religion of failure. A proud German philosopher called it a religion of slaves. Our religion is not based on the maxim that nothing succeeds like success, but more accurately on the maxim nothing succeeds like failure. Or instead of using the word failure, let us use the word humility. Nothing succeeds like humility, like a spirit of submission to the will of God and to men for God's sake. In considering our own lives, especially when we become older, we must not be discouraged or put out by the fact that we do not seem to have achieved much. We mustn't let our past lack of success make us stop being positive and seeing great possibilities for the future. No matter how we have failed in the past, no matter how desperately imperfect we may be now, we can always become humbler yet as Jesus did, and our lack of success will make that great achievement easier. The resurrection comes from the cross. Our own renewal or growth or newness in Christ comes to us from God in a similar way to and based on the way Jesus rose to new life. We're strongly tempted to try to base our security and peace of mind on past experiences of success, either in practical life, in the ordinary sense, or in past success in our spiritual life. We try to feel that everything is all right with us because of past successes in our prayers, for instance, or the times we felt deeply moved by spiritual insights into Holy Scripture, or some fine lessons we heard from preachers or in our reading. We then judge our present state by those of the past and begin to think that we've gone astray because we can no longer pray as we used to, or no longer feel moved as we used to, or no longer impress people as we once did. It is, of course, possible to become lukewarm. It's easy to become soft with ourselves and to reduce our spiritual exercises and our works of charity, and that is a tragedy and must be avoided. But before becoming depressed and thinking that everything has gone wrong, we ought to consider whether that is the case or not. When Jesus was sorrowful unto death in the garden, he did not accuse himself of failure, and when he hung on the cross in that terrible dereliction, he did not judge that he had gone astray. Of course, he knew that he was innocent, and the question didn't arise. But if our life is the life of Christ, then sure it may well happen that God calls on us at times to suffer dereliction, weakness, sorrow, apparent failure, and so on, without it being a sign that we've gone wrong. Because we are by no means innocent, we should not attribute all our apparent failures to the will of God, but neither should we always assume that God has not invited us to share some of the experiences of his only begotten Son. There are many paradoxes in our religion, many things which at first sight look like contradictions. And it is easy to go astray if you only look at one side of a paradox and ignore the other. That is one reason why it is not easy to talk about failure or about humility without the risk of giving an unbalanced picture. Undoubtedly, pride is the greatest evil that there is, and the only antidote for pride is humility. Charity itself can be deformed by pride and be falsified, but humility is the basis for receiving God who is love, and therefore of receiving charity. Our Lord made it quite clear that he wants us to have peace of soul, and that he wants us to live in confidence, a confidence in him because by his resurrection he has overcome the world. Now there is a sense in which you cannot really have confidence in God unless you have confidence in yourself. Perhaps this looks like taking paradox too far. If you have confidence in yourself, you might argue, then you don't need God's help, or at least you don't feel that you need God's help. Of course, we don't want that kind of confidence in ourselves, one that makes us forget our complete dependence on God. But it is possible to try to have confidence in God as if he was your support entirely through a kind of outside, almost miraculous intervention, so that despite you, he makes things well for you. Confidence in God, confidence in Jesus, must not be based just on an abstract intervention of God. God helps us and supports us using the attributes he has given us, as well as his own grace. Your confidence in God, and thus your peace of soul, must not be based on a complete denial of your own power to think, or to choose, or to do things properly. God gives us the power to do what he wants, not only by passing grace, but also through our own endowments. So when I say that we cannot trust God if we don't trust ourselves, I don't mean that we have to judge ourselves to be satisfactory, but that we do have to trust the ordinary powers God has given us to think and to choose and to act as human beings, or rather to act as this human person or that one, the one God made us. Some spiritual teachers tell us that we ought not to want to be better than other people, as that would be contrary to humility. It is contrary to humility if we want to be better than other people out of pride. But our Lord gave us some excuse for thinking that he does want us to try to be better than other people, and that this aim is not opposed to humility. There are plenty of words from Jesus that tell us to be better than ordinary people. In fact, unless we do more and better than ordinary people, we are not followers of his at all. If you only love those who love you, what reward do you deserve? He said, even the pagans do that. If someone asks you for your coat, give him your cloak as well. If someone compels you to go 1 mile with him, go two. If someone hits you on one cheek, turn the other to him also. Be special. We have to be outstanding, special people, but to be so in God's way and not ours. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And Jesus showed us how to do that as human beings. Each of us has some talents, and by using them, trusting them in God's hands, we can be outstanding in some way. The greatest way of all, surely, would be by being more humble than other people. As I say, this does not mean that we should depreciate ourselves. If we're always running ourselves down before other people, it's probably a sign of a subtle form of pride and self-defense, a defense against being found out. If we run ourselves down in the secrecy of our own hearts, we destroy the sense of dignity which we have as God's children, and we almost accuse God of not making us or endowing us properly. People who have the wrong kind of self-confidence are insufferable, and they're quite incapable of accepting failure. If our self-confidence is in God, based on the fact that we are naturally and supernaturally in his hands, then we can accept failure quite undisturbed, as Jesus did. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things lead to the resurrection. Charity unites us with our true God. Humility unites us with our true self. You can't be united with God if you are divided from yourself. You can't have the peace of God unless you have peace with yourself. This does not mean that you have to submit to your sinfulness or think it doesn't matter. Sinfulness has to be fought vigorously all your life long. But you have to love and accept the sinner while rejecting his sin. An immense amount of damage has been done to souls by letting them acquire a self-hatred or contempt under the disguise of humility. We have to learn from our Lord, as he said, not because of his success, but because I am meek and humble in heart. The outstanding humility of Jesus was genuine. He put himself last. He came to serve and not to be served. But his humility was not based on any fault or failings or any sense of inferiority. It was based on his union with God the Father and his love for him and for all his human brothers and sisters. He put himself last, but he didn't deny his dignity as Son of God. Our Lord saw that his mission was in a temporary sense a failure, but he didn't see himself as a failure while on earth, nor should his followers. Our Lord knew that if he did the will of the Father, all would be well, and so should we. The humble person submits to the will of God, and also, as far as it is good, to the will of his fellow men. The humble man of God may often have to acknowledge that his work or efforts have come to nothing, apparently, and that he has failed. But the man of God must never consider himself to be a failure. There are no failures in the kingdom of God. If you love God, if you are humble, you cannot be anything but a success. Put yourself last as Jesus did, but don't deny your dignity, your name, as a child of God. Saint Paul, probably quoting an early Christian hymn, speaks of the humility of our Lord in this way. His state was divine, yet he did not cling to his equality with God, but emptied himself to assume the condition of a slave, and became as men are. And being as all men are, he was humbler yet, even to accepting death on a cross. You see, St. Paul does not say that Jesus was humble enough to die for us, to die a very dishonourable and painful death, but that he was humbler than ever to the extent of accepting death on the cross. It was not only that he did not refuse to put up with the cross, he faced it with acceptance, and the fact that he did not oppose it but accepted it showed the extraordinary humility of his heart. He didn't say to himself, "This is an intolerable indignity for me to undergo." He voluntarily, out of love for us, and because he was, by the Father's will, to save us all, accepted something that no one would have thought any man could accept in its utter injustice and degradation. Humility enables us to accept failure not as an affront to our dignity, nor as evidence that we have no dignity, but as loving submission to the mysterious will of God and to our human condition. So, in Paschal time, we can be full of peace, full of a sense of God-given and God-restored dignity and success, despite our failures. We are, each one of us, a child of God, a member of his kingdom, a member of Christ. Every time we say or sing or hear the Alleluia in Easter time, we should not only praise God because he is good, but also because he has made us good in the depths of our individual personal identity. We cannot give joyful praise to God if we despise ourselves, the instrument, as it were, that gives him the praise. Peace and humility and the acceptance of the ups and downs of life all go together with love for God and a healthy in-God love for ourself and an in-God confidence in ourself which acknowledges our weaknesses but does not exaggerate them. In Easter time, if you feel weak and sinful, as no doubt you, like me, are, instead of saying to yourself, "What an awful lot of things I've done wrong, how many things I've failed to do, how many failures there have been in my life," say to yourself instead something like this: "How wonderful that a person like me has done this or that good thing. How extraordinary that even I have worshipped God, done some good to my neighbour, come to a day of recollection, been patient when irritated, sometimes at any rate," and so on. God has given us many successes, but doesn't make them so obvious that we begin to be proud of them as if the ability came from ourselves. Don't deny what God's grace does in you. Our Blessed Lady in the Magnificat was not showing anything but humility when she acknowledged her great dignity and gifts and humility. She did not insult God by pretending that she had not got the gifts he had given her. She did acknowledge the source of them all as being God. She had a humility like her sons, and I was almost going to say a humility even more remarkable than her sons. He accepted the death on the cross that Providence allowed to come to him because he was the lover and saviour of all mankind, and he trusted God the Father to use his most humble and love-filled submission to save us all. Mary had to accept something different in a way. I think women often show great heroism in accepting their own sufferings, and often much better than men. But I think they feel much more deeply the sufferings of their own loved ones than they do their own sufferings. Our Lady had to, and did, accept the humiliation of standing by the cross on which her son's mission appeared to have been finally destroyed. She accepted the fact that her son and her God was being humbler yet and dying on the cross. She did not do what most of us do, even if we are humble. We act as if we are humble on our own behalf. But if we are acting for our family or our community or a relation or a friend, we throw our weight around considerably. We may curb our indignation at personal affronts, but we fume over those given to our friends. We love our friends, but we hardly love our enemies. The humility of Our Lady will lead us to the humility of Christ in our lives. And when we have found this humility, we shall have peace and love for all men. We may oppose evil and defend our friends as Mary did, and do it at great length, but we shall love those we oppose, not feel them to be enemies. Mary is the mother of all men, and we are all brothers and sisters, And the realization and acceptance of this fact will enable us to have peace always with God and man and ourself. At the foot of the cross itself, Our Lady's defense of her Son is the pattern for our own manner of acting when the will of God is clear. It never involves antagonism. It never involves self-defense. It never destroys self-acceptance. Jesus has risen, and he lives in us. And Our Lady is the Queen of Peace, who looks after her children as much or as little as they desire. Be entirely hers, and you will find the peace of God in a troubled world and in a troubled self. Fear not, for I am with you, says the Lord, especially to those who consciously seek him with his mother. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.